Speaking of Jesus, let's go ahead and check out our New Testament reading for the day that we're going to be talking about on the other side of this break. If you want to talk about Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12 with me, you can give me a call in the next hour, 1-800-730-2727, or tweet me at Rev Fisk. We'll try to take your question or comment about the text on the air. It's a short one today, but it's intense. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. It does have a context, and it is one that we need to, well, tread carefully for the sake of conscience, for the sake of not denying it, which tends to be a knee-jerk reaction that many take, and for the sake of also remembering that we stand on grace and not on our keeping of the law. But that doesn't mean we tear down the law. It means we uplift the law. So we will be talking more about that. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. On the other side of this break with Pastor Samuel Wirgo, of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. With just about 3 minutes left here, we're going to look at another passage of Scripture, though. Pulling from Dr. Martin Kempnes' Enchiridion, every Wednesday we've been kind of looking at his teaching on what is the nature of church and what is the nature of the ministry of the church. And today he continues to answer the question, what is the office of ministers in the church? That's, what's a pastor? What's he do and why? And we've gone through the answer that he feeds the church with the word of God. And he hands out the sacraments as Jesus said to do, according to his institution. And we've looked at texts that show that this is not just something that anybody should be doing, right? But there's an office which was instituted, was created to do this. And he continues on that same vein. He says, to administer rightly the use of the keys of the church or of the kingdom of heaven by either remitting or retaining sins. So now we have these keys that are given to the entire church. The pastor's job is to use them for you. And to fulfill all these things in the whole ministry on the basis of the prescribed command, which the chief shepherd himself has given his ministers in his word for instruction in Matthew 28:20. That is, go into all nations, baptizing and teaching, something that we often will call the Great Commission, but who is commissioned in this text? And it's the whole church, yes, but there's a particular vocation or office that's given to do it all the time so that you can serve your neighbor with your hands in your own way. Not all are going to be everything at all times. And so there's this office that's been created. The text I want to look at, though, that he points us to is 2 Timothy 4:5, which says this. Nope, I went to 1 Timothy. No, I didn't. 2 Timothy 4:5. There it is. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, he's saying this to Timothy, young Pastor Timothy. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. That can be said to all, but do the work of an evangelist. The assumption that that's for everybody is kind of an assumption. He's talking to the pastor. Fulfill your ministry. He uses the word ministry to define the job and role of a pastor. You can come along and you can say, no, he's talking to everybody there. Well, this is the same set of books in which he's saying appoint overseers in every town, make sure they have this kind of life so they're well thought of by outsiders because they got to take care of the church. And now he calls ministry, something very specific, not just what we all do. I mean, service is good. We all do service. And confessing the faith, we all need to confess the faith. But the point here is that within this text, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, he seems to believe that there's this other job, this particular job. And honestly, the danger in losing that, in rejecting that, is a danger to conscience. It's the danger of not knowing the certainty of absolution, the very thing which we need most. That when a pastor says, I forgive you, it's not just the pastor talking. It is the one who made him a minister, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent him so that you might know that you are forgiven. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're going to be back on the other side of the break. Mark chapter 10, teaching on divorce, tough stuff. Stick around. Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking now about Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, in our daily lectionary study, working to help you learn to discern, rightly distinguish law and gospel in the Holy Scriptures, that you might both know what you ought to do and where you ought to find your comfort. And those are two very different things. This morning, my guest is going to be Pastor Samuel Wergo of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Again, talking about Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, challenging text, teaching on divorce. If you got a question or comment, we'd love to have you join us. Be nice. 1-800-730-2727, or you can always tweet me at Rev Fisk. I know we got a question lined up there, which we will take in turn. But first, let's go ahead and say hello to Pastor Wergo. How are you doing this morning?
I'm doing well, Pastor Fisk. Thank you.
And what's it like in Texas down there? Let the listeners know what's going on.
Hey, we got a little taste of summer weather-wise. It's been real beautiful. But, you know, these two congregations up here in North Texas are really a testimony always to me, day in and day out, about the grace of God. You know, He allows His word to continue to be preached. We're located, you know, almost on the Oklahoma border, far north, rural, surrounded by wheat fields and cattle pasture, real beautiful scenery and everything like that. But what really intrigues me the most is that we still have several congregations, including my two congregations, out here where, though the communities have dwindled, people still come out here to hear that word of God and to receive those gifts that Christ has to give. And it's just a testimony, I think you said before the break, talking about, you know, the word of the Lord endures forever. And it continues to endure here and to be preached proclaimed even in the wheat and cattle pastures of North Texas. So thanks be to God.
Yeah, amen to that. I was just talking about this yesterday with our guest as well, how in our day and age, we kind of tend to think that if we aren't growing the church, if it isn't getting bigger, it's not really church. And there's certainly, we don't want to not do mission. I mean, who would say that? But it's also true that you need to care for the flock that's there. And if there is a small group of Christians out somewhere and the word of God is rightly proclaimed, that is the church of God elect and glorious. That is the mighty fortress at work. And there's no shame in that at all. If anything, we should rejoice all the more that in this country that we see just collapsing around us, people still want to hear the word.
Amen. Amen. And I always try to remind my members here, even when we have few in number, we worship with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. So our worship is never, never small by any standards.
Yeah, it's such a wonderful cosmic image. the text then today might be one of those texts that people who would rather grow their church than just trust in the Word of God would not deal with. They might just kind of hop over, because this is one that, no matter how you do it, you're going to rub somebody the wrong way. It's not a nice teaching, if I can call it that way. But before we get into that, what should we know that's going on around this text? Or is there any context we should bring to this? Anything you want to say about the Gospel of Mark in general and what makes it stand apart?
Yeah, I think so. You know, I mean, obviously divorce comes up in the Old Testament. Jesus will bring that up. And so it's throughout the Old Testament. But here in the Gospel of Mark, this teaching kind of falls in the midst of some stuff that's going on. I think it was just probably a couple days ago that y'all studied the Transfiguration. And so that was at the beginning of chapter 9. And what Jesus is doing is he's traveling towards Jerusalem. And he has the Transfiguration. But then here at the beginning of 10, you know, we're told kind of the geographical location that he is in. And he's come from Capernaum, and now he's in Judea beyond the Jordan. You know, he's making his way. He's getting closer to Jerusalem. And with that, too, it's not just about geography or just, you know, Jesus just, you know, going to Jerusalem for the Passover, but he's already had one of his passion predictions, and we find this this teaching on divorce actually nestled between the second and the third. So he's already had two passion predictions. So he's already told his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and why he's going there, and I think that's important. And we might think, what does that have to do with divorce or with Jesus teaching on divorce? Well, it does relate to the Pharisees coming up to test him, for sure. But I think, too, if we don't see Jesus teaching about divorce, and actually how I kind of want to put it, too, because we always put it in the negative, Jesus teaching on marriage, you know, holding and uplifting marriage, if we don't see that in light of why he's going to Jerusalem, then we just have Jesus giving us more moral, ethical laws like any good teacher would. But I think there is something deeper behind Jesus' teaching here, and it's related to what he accomplishes at Jerusalem, namely his crucifixion and his resurrection.
Yeah, I think you can either say that this is a sore thumb in the text and has nothing to do with everything around it, or you can say that the disciples are arguing about who's the best, which one of them is the most awesomest, and he puts a little kid in the middle and says, you know, even a little kid could do this work. You guys worry more about temptation to sin and teaching falsely, and then he throws out this teaching here about divorce. It's like the most, who could keep this, in a sense, is the question. And then right after this, we have the little children being brought to him again. Well, see, I'm not coming for the righteous, I'm coming for the helpless. And then the rich young man who would justify himself, and by the end of this, their question is, who can be saved? Who can be saved?
Yeah, exactly.
No one can be saved if we got to keep the law, and that's kind of the whole point. So he's throwing like the hardest law at us possible, which mm-hmm. we don't want to let that diminish what you said so well. The teaching on marriage isn't the hardest law possible. You know, it is a good thing. It's something that we should hold up. And yet, at the same time, the brokenness of marriage in this fallen age has a lot of different edges. And then in our present situations, especially, we've inflamed that a bit by our practice.
We've definitely inflamed it, and perhaps like Jesus calls out the hardness of heart, and you know, our hearts probably the hearts of our society, and even our own people are easily can become hardened in this, and it happens when we are more about the business of making up excuses and making self-justification than we are about repentance. And speaking reconciliation and forgiveness.
That is exactly it. In my experience, the people who have the most trouble with this text are the ones who want to justify their divorce. The people who are divorced who don't seem to have trouble with this text are those who want forgiveness for their divorce. Even if they were, say, the innocent party, they recognize the fall is a part of this whole thing. I need forgiveness no matter what. And then it's like, okay, well, I can handle this then. But if you're gonna come into this saying, I'm looking for my own righteousness, the whole point is Jesus is going to send you away condemned.
Exactly. And what you lose there is you really lose when you're seeking to justify yourself. You're losing two things, which are intimately related. You're losing, first of all, God's original intent for marriage. And in that, you're calling God a liar. You know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, and we call him a liar. And then we're losing Christ as reconciler, Christ as justifier, Christ as the one who forgives even the adulterer. And so we're always so tempted to say, I don't want Jesus to be calling me an adulterer, which we don't, but we don't want to say that he's not calling us an adulterer. Because, I mean, in Matthew 5, he says, the one who looks at a woman lustfully is an adulterer, has committed adultery with her in his heart. The fact is that we are adulterers. The point is, though, what Christ has done for us. So we uphold his law and preach it to its sternness, but we also look at the sweetness of his gospel.
And as you said earlier, again, and we'll get back into this, that the law wasn't given to be a condemner. The law is the design of creation. And when we look at what the design of creation for marriage is, there's nothing condemning in it in itself. The condemnation lies on us who have not believed it and have not lived, well, up to it, frankly.
The point. I mean, you read the passage. Jesus first brings them to Moses, you know, after the fall, with the certificate of divorce and Moses' allowance because of the hardness of heart, because of the fallen nature of man, because God in his grace really knows that we're going to screw up. So he tries to, damage control, but he tries to make the best allowance to protect marriage, even in the midst of a bad, sinful situation. But then Jesus takes it back to the beginning, back to before the fall, to show that you're actually the problem. Marriage isn't the problem.
Right. Right, exactly. All right, let's pick at the text here a little bit. Again, it's a shorter text, so we got plenty of time. But he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. So we have kind of a real important piece there, just to kind of pause in the big overall movement of Mark. He spent much of the early part of this book up out away from Judea, out away from the Jews, amongst the Gentiles, and he's been gradually making his way back down, and now he's back, right? He's in the heart of Judea, which explains, in a sense, why he's running straight into Pharisees. Now they're here, they know who he is, they've heard the rumors, and they're going to come, and ultimately, we know, they want to test him. So it says, again, as was his custom, he taught them, and the Pharisees came up. Now we have the real antagonist. We're escalating toward the cross. He's already just told us about, I gotta die. Here comes Satan and his angels to do the work.
Yeah, it's important to note that they sought to test him. And that word for testing comes up a few times in Mark. The first one, interestingly enough, is actually the word for temptation, and Satan's temptation of Jesus in Mark 1. But then it comes up again with the Pharisees, and Jesus encounters with the Pharisees. Even back in 8:11, they were testing Jesus by seeking signs. And then Jesus, actually, after this passage, later on in chapter 12, he's going to call out their hypocrisy, that they're coming up with false. They're asking questions not to be students or learners. They're coming up to try to trap him. Perhaps trying to justify themselves, but I think from the context of this idea of temptation, they're trying to get a way that they can bring up charges to Jesus. And they'd already determined in their minds in chapter 3, after he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, that they're going to do this. So they've already had it set in their mind that they want to destroy him, that they don't want him to be a teacher with a great following. They've rejected him as the Messiah, and they want to destroy him. And so all these questions, though Jesus, I think it's really neat, Jesus uses it for good and for teaching his church. He's got a great audience there, and then the Pharisees coming up to test him, and he uses it as just a wonderful teaching opportunity to really get to the point. But we ought not to think that the Pharisees are actually honest students seeking answers from a teacher.
Yeah, it seems like all that they do only increases, in one sense, those who believe in him see all the more how true he is. And you got the confused crowds, you got the wanderers, but I think it's a different gospel. But it gets to the point where, look, the whole world's going after him. All we're doing is making this thing worse.
Exactly. And it really shows you more so even the power of God's word. It's Jesus' teaching that is drawing these people, and the Pharisees just can't stop it because it's from God.
So then I think that his answer then, I guess I should read the question. So they came to test him and asked, is it lawful? Okay, that's kind of a loaded term there, lawful, according to Torah, for a man to divorce his wife. And his answer, I think, is sort of piercing. It sort of sees through their question. He knows they want to trip him up on Moses, so he just says, what did Moses command you? Go look at Moses. What does Moses say? But what they don't see going on is he's about to trip them up. He's turning the tables on them without them even realizing it.
Yeah, exactly. It really is masterful if you look at this. I mean, obviously, Jesus can perceive in their hearts what their intentions are. And you're right. This is one of those things where I'm sure this was a hot button issue. We talk about, you know, marriage, divorce, gender identity, whatever it is really hot button issues for today. Doesn't mean that they didn't have hot button issues related in Jesus' day. And this was one of those things, you know, where you ask a question like this and you see what Rabbi A said, Rabbi B said. But Jesus draws them right back and just says, go to the scriptures. What does the scripture say about this? Don't go to Rabbi A or Rabbi B. What does Moses say? What does the Torah say about this? And rightly, I think, knowing what they're going to say, what passage they're going to pull out. And then, yeah, you're right. It's just setting it up. They're going to quote that passage, and he's going to bring it back, like I said, bring it back to creation.
Because when you ask, what did Moses command you, there's a lot of options to go to. There's more than one passage on marriage and divorce. Their answer is really kind of a weird one, that they don't go to actually Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and what God teaches about marriage. They go to the loophole. Moses said, allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. They go to a loophole in the law rather than the establishment of the truth. With about a minute there, and let's try not to go all the way into the full answer, because we'll save that for the other side of the break, but any response to that?
Yeah, not just the loophole, but they actually don't answer Jesus' question. Jesus asked what Moses commanded, and they go to what Moses allowed.
Yeah, right.
And I think that's significant. You know, it doesn't answer the question, because what Moses commanded, what you see in the Torah, is all of these commandments which are establishing and preserving marriage and family, especially because there is for the good of Israel as a society, but there is even a deeper theological point behind all of this. God's laws aren't willy-nilly. The picture of man and wife brings us, and the faithfulness of man and wife to one another in marriage, with a picture even in the Old Testament of God's faithfulness, Yahweh's faithfulness, to his people Israel. And this comes up in the prophets as well. You think of like Hosea, for example, and Hosea's wife, and the image that gives. Again, the Pharisees skirt around the question, and they're looking for the loophole, they're looking for the exemption, they're looking for the allowance as a justification, but that's not where Jesus wants to take them. That's missing really the whole point, and then you just have the law as a bunch of almost meaningless, or the law not having the deeper meaning that it has from the beginning of creation.
Exactly. I think we could really get something out of the Pharisees here as being those who are trying to justify themselves by the law. They end up effectively treating the law like something to be gotten around. They've got to find a way through it. And so they go looking for those loopholes so that they can convince themselves they've kept it, rather than embracing the full totality of how mankind was designed to be, the goodness of God's original creation, which the law declares to us, and safely, underneath God's grace, recognizing how much we fall short of it, but therefore all the more able to embrace the fullness of it and to seek it and strive after it because, well, we know it's truly good. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, talking divorce this morning, not an everyday topic. My guest, Pastor Samuel Wergo, and I will be right back in just a moment.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Listener-supported gospel preaching Every day coming to you, and today, as always, looking at our New Testament lectionary study, making our way through the book of Mark with my guest today, Pastor Samuel Wirgau. We're dealing with Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, which means we're dealing with divorce. And we've just kind of set the whole picture up. Jesus has come back into Judea. The Pharisees, who are the self-justifiers and law keepers, want to test him. They can't stand what he's teaching ultimately about grace alone. And so they want to trip him up on the law. They ask him about divorce. And he asks them about, well, what's Moses say? And they go for the loophole that Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So that clearly must be whether it mean it's lawful or not. And Jesus responds by, as he often does when confronting unbelief, he's straight up with them. He condemns them. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now he's quoting Moses. Verse 7, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then his own commentary on it, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Powerful words there, Pastor Wirgau.
Yes, they are. I like how you put that. Jesus has his own commentary on the Torah and really just draws out what this means, the one flesh union means. And it seems kind of obvious, but it's a really a good emphatical point. They are no longer two. They are one. Therefore, to divorce or, you know, literally tear those two things apart is not the intention. And that is not God's intention. And again, what he brings forward, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The idea that the compares and contrasting of God bringing together and man's propensity or inclination to tear that apart, which is what adultery is really what's at the root of adultery. It's tearing apart what God has brought together. It's rejecting the gift that God has given, and thinking God's holding out on you, thinking that God for some reason joined together two wrong things, or something of that nature. But it's man that pulls that apart. But Jesus' words in affirming marriage are to say that what God has joined together.
Now, there's a lot of depth in this text, and we're gonna just revolve around it here for a while, I imagine. But one of the pieces that I think our present culture doesn't believe that is clearly being established here in this two becoming one flesh reality is that there is a spiritual component to sex. It is not just a physical action. There's something more going on, that there is, and I think we see this just in general, that human beings, we're not just bags of flesh walking around. We have spirits, we have souls, whatever you want to call it. There's an energy within us. You can call it that if you want. And when we have contact with each other, there's something that happens. When I shake your hand, there's an exchange that goes on. When I hug you, there's an exchange that goes on. And so you take this to its like highest, most intimate level. And there's an exchange that goes on as a spiritual component. Thoughts about that?
Yeah, exactly. I'm no expert in Gnosticism, but a lot of theologians have related this to kind of new Gnosticism that we deal with in our current age. The idea that we want to so divorce the spiritual from the physical. And I think that is a point that we see with ideas driving even from the sexual revolution in our current society, with casualness in sexual relationships and one flesh unions, in the joining together of a man and a woman outside of the marital bonds, in the idea that if it's done, this is merely a platonic thing, this is merely a physical thing, you know, like jogging or like, you know, going to the movies, we don't take into account that spiritual aspect. And what we do, though, because I don't think we're stupid. Everybody in society feels to a certain extent some sort of bond. The problem is that we tend to, just like the hardness of heart aspect of it, brush over it, callous over it, self-medicate on other things, to ignore that in exchange for the pleasure or the freedom, quote unquote, that we have in that, which is really not freedom. It's more of a bondage and enslavement than I think we than we give it credit for. And you do that long enough, you know, I actually had a, when I was in high school, we had a teacher talking to us about this at one point and teaching very well, but he used the imagery of putting a really sticky duct tape on your arm.
Yep.
And ripping that off.
Yep.
And it hurts. And I think that's, you know, like those people who have fallen to sin in high school or whenever and lost their virginity and it hurts and it's painful. But what we can do is ignore that and continue to go the course that we're going, put that duct tape back on, rip it off again. But you know what happens if you keep putting duct tape on and ripping it off again? It loses its pain, the stickiness, it loses the pain, that bond no longer holds. And it can have very severe implications, which is one of the reasons I think we need to be stress this very much upon, especially our youth, that these things matter, and that when these bonds are made and broken quickly and casually, they have ramifications and consequences for years and even for a lifetime.
Yeah, this is emotion glue is what it is. And that goes, again, I would say all forms of touch are an emotion glue of a sort.
Mm-hmm.
And so you want to be careful how much you put on. And so if you're going to start, you know, kissing in seventh grade, you're putting emotion glue on you and that other person. And the more you break that bond, as you said, the more calloused you get to it, the more raw you get to it, the more it starts to harm you. And then let's apply this then to divorce, because that's what the text is about. You get all the point where you're married to somebody. You are glued together to the point where two have become one flesh, as in a third human being. You got a kid or another one and another one and another one. And you've got this massive emotional connection built into this community that's been designed and made by God, and now you rip that apart. And what pain? I mean, if we're going to talk about divorce, the first place you got to talk about is what pain is this that we would even, who once pledged our love to each other, now not be able to reconcile, that we would tear apart what has already been joined together, and then doubly so, what pain results from that?
Yeah, exactly. And I think, you know, and we'll talk about this, I think, but, you know, we do, as Christians, by the grace of God, know that there are situations that are challenging and difficult, and even situations of separation and those sorts of things that, you know, we approach with the grace of God. But at the same time, you're right. We can't think that divorce is somehow an easy way out. And I think that's the biggest trap that we fall into. And somehow divorce is going to solve problems. I don't know if divorce ever really, in that sense, solves problems or heals things to a complete degree that a lot of people give it credit for, that this idea of separation is somehow going to make my life perfect or better or even as good as it was before. And I know in encounters that I've had with peers and such that have gone through divorces, either as the guilty party or as what I call victims of divorce, they wanted nothing to do with it, that both sides of the party see in the long run that, and though they may still say, okay, it was fine that we got divorced or whatnot, they do see that it was not as easy as they thought it was going to be. And I think there's that spiritual aspect of it, that physical, emotional, that just getting that legal certificate or that piece of paper doesn't make everything better.
No, I mean, it's common psychological wisdom in general that you can't run from your problems because your problems are inside of you. And wherever you go, you're going to bring them with you. And so the biggest, at least in pastoral ministry, in my experience, the biggest challenge with divorce, aside from just counseling people not to run into it too fast, is that those who have divorced often haven't taken the time post-divorce to handle their own spiritual/psychological burdens, which caused it, the bad habits that caused it in the first place. And then when you want to get remarried again, they end up often in the same cycle. They're marrying a mirror of the one that they left, but it's just on the flip side. The passion's still there, and the hunger is still there. And then they end up in a second divorce or even a third divorce.
And what you see there really is, I think, a first commandment issue. It's that we've made an idol. yeah. out of divorce.
Yeah.
And I think that's important to understand because we've looked to that to solve our problems, even post-divorce. And therefore, if it's not working, we're going to try something else. And what we've lost, and what the Pharisees would have lost here, and I think we're all to a certain extent guilty of this, is where is God in all of this? And what you have for the unrepentant is a God who says, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, she commits adultery. But on the other hand, you have the God who is the God of grace and the God who is, as we see in the Old Testament, faithful, married to his people Israel, and in the New Testament, the bridegroom Christ and his bride, the church.
And that's exactly why it's so important that we never say divorce is good, because if we do so, that basically says that God can leave us, that his commitment to us is meaningless. He as husband to us has no love such that it would endure all that we have done and saved us. He says to us, no, I have steadfast love for you. I have vowed to you that you are my beloved, and it's going to be the way that it is, to the extent that I will die at your hand to save you, rather than let you divorce yourself from me, which is what we've been trying to do from that fall, from that beginning. His blood buys us back. Right? The idea of redemption in the first place is the putting of marriage back together where sin had broken it in the Old Testament by death. But now sin had broken it in all of it, what sin is. Redemption is God has bought us back because as a husband, he says, I don't believe in divorce. I will not leave you or forsake you.
Yeah, exactly. And so I think even on both sides of the equation, when it comes to marriage, you have the idea of fornication, sex before marriage. What we talked about a little bit, you know, making and breaking these spiritual and physical unions almost promiscuously and without thought of consequence on the one hand. And then you have adultery, divorce, this breaking of the marriage bond on the other hand. But both of those, what they do ultimately is they mar a witness and a divine picture of Christ and his church and God's faithfulness to his people in redeeming them. And when we start to lose that and when we start to make that the norm, we're really losing a great gift that God has given, which is good temporally for the temporal state and which is very good as a picture to the eternal image of Christ in the church.
So we got a question from Twitter I want to get to, and I think it does connect to the last three verses here, so I'm going to read those too. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. In other words, he effectively says, from God's eternal perspective, there's never an innocent party in the matter. Well, okay, so what do we run it through with this next question then? Joel, who is a pastor, he writes this. He says, timely topic. Do you guys, like I do, teach that divorce is okay in cases of domestic violence, excessive drinking, or sexual abuse?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I think that's very pertinent. Now, we do look, too, at Scripture interpreting Scripture, and Paul does talk, too, about divorce, or talks more about, calls it separation, in a sense, in 1 Corinthians 7. And I think, you know, both in the idea of the hardness of heart that Jesus gets at with Moses in Deuteronomy, but also Jesus' teaching here in the house, but and it is interesting, Mark is a little more stricter, sterner than Matthew. Matthew has an exemption in the parallel text,
yep.
which he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And Mark doesn't have that little exemption. So I think we do need to see that Jesus is speaking here the full brunt of the law, which is in a sense good, that we don't want to break these bonds. But at the same, in the same regard, we do need to understand that where a husband or a wife, in a sense, have already abandoned or separated themselves from that marital bond in their relationship through abuse, through just leaving, or through any number of terrible things, that's, again, a reference really to that, the idea of that hardness of heart, that man is sinful. And therefore, God does give this idea of exemption, but Jesus' words still do stand in that sense that, you know, if you divorce and marry another, you got this idea of adultery because it's been that breaking of that adulterating, that adding a foreign substance into the matter of a pure thing that God has given.
I love hearing you kind of go around trying to answer because it's tough because you got these multiple texts. I'm gonna go one deeper and compare this to something even worse: rape. If someone is raped, mm-hmm. they are made a party to sin they did not choose.
Yeah,
it's not that it's their fault, but they've been made a party to sin. It was forced upon them.
Mm-hmm.
The best way through that guilt is to acknowledge that it was sin. Not my sin necessarily, but sin I was mm-hmm. made part of. And there's forgiveness for that. And so the innocent party, if we can call it that, the person who is under domestic violence or excessive drinking or has been abandoned, mm-hmm. they have been a party to a sin that they did not necessarily choose, but nonetheless it is in their life. It has come upon them. I mean, all of us, fallen from Adam, have inherited this in the first place. Mm-hmm. And so is the way through, this is where the question to me is dangerous. Do I ever teach that divorce is okay? Well, what do you mean by okay? No, I don't teach it's okay, but I do teach that there's forgiveness for it. I do teach that if you're in a situation where you've been abandoned, you are no longer bound by this. I do teach that you don't have to put up with somebody abusing you because that's not what marriage is given for. But never would I say that, therefore, divorce is, well, again, this gets back to, is if we mean by okay, good, you know, I just got to be so careful there. Just about, mm-hmm. I'd love to talk more. We could go forever on this thing, but just about a minute more to close up.
Yeah, I think you bring up a great point. I think it relates to the whole thing. The idea here is that we so much have made sin an individualistic thing, you know. So I'm either guilty or I'm not guilty in a situation, whereas you talk about sin affecting the whole thing. And I think that's important to understand, and especially, like I said at the beginning, really drawing in what Jesus is teaching here, upholding the good gifts of marriage. You know, Jesus teaches these things in the positive, not in the negative, to the Pharisees in the crowd, and then simply to the negative in the house in the more intense teaching, which is good and important. But the idea here, because he sets this in the context really of the passion predictions and going to Jerusalem and the whole context of the gospel of God's redemptive work, we really have to look at this passage in light of Ephesians 5. I don't think we can get around that, Ephesians 5, 22 through 32, and especially, you know, where Jesus says that, or Paul says, I'm sorry, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ has loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So he gets into this understanding of this beautiful imagery that marriage is a picture of, that Christ loves us. He loves even the adulterer, even the person who's been through a divorce, even the person who went through a divorce, not even thinking or realizing it was wrong, but now has been brought to this understanding that things aren't good and that this wasn't right. But ultimately, what we see then in marriage is, in the same way husbands should love their wives, Ephesians 5:28, as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so again, within marriage, and even within the idea of broken marriage, again, we don't call it okay, but we see Christ as the faithful bridegroom who has given even his very life for his bride, the church.
My guest, Pastor Samuel Wirigo, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Amen and amen. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Wirigo.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor Fisk.
God is with you. That's the point. And marriage, ultimately, is his picture built into creation of that fact that we break it, that we've broken it, that we are broken. Well, that's why Christ died. He knows all of this. The question is, now that we know that, do we walk around pretending that our brokenness is no longer broken? Do we strive to break ourselves further, or do we stand where we are, always under grace, and always looking to remember that the goodness is good, and we should seek it as much as we are able, even as we overlook those who, well, around us are broken like we are too. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, back in just a moment to talk inner city mission. Stick around.